All right. Good morning, everybody. How are you doing this morning? Good. You're sounding good. You're looking good. Great to see you. Those of you who are here in the auditorium, those of you over in the communion service, and especially those of you who are worshiping with us online this morning, we are delighted to have you with us. And let me just say right off the bat, congratulations to Houston Cougars. That was pretty amazing last night. Good luck on Monday night against those Gators. They look pretty good. One of the more colorful characters in the history of revival and spiritual awakening is an old backcountry evangelist. He's kind of one of my heroes. His name is Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright. And one of the reasons that his story is kind of intriguing is that Peter Cartwright, who did not live on the Ponderosa with his brothers, Hoss, Adam, and Little Joe, he spent most of his ministry preaching to people to whom the U.S. government had made a bold and bodacious offer that they could, for free, own land in the Ohio River Valley. All they had to do, essentially, was go out and live on it. They had to cultivate it, establish a homestead, make it their own. As you might expect, this basically launched a tsunami of adventurers and speculators and dreamers and settlers, all eager to claim what the government had freely promised. And these were the people to whom Peter Cartwright was called to preach. And they were rowdy, they were loudmouthed, they were uncouth, uncivilized, drunkards and swindlers. In short, not unlike a typical Sunday morning crowd here at Faithbridge. But when these people basically came to hear Peter Cartwright, they weren't really coming for spiritual awakening. They were mostly coming out of boredom and curiosity. But here's the amazing part about it. And Peter Cartwright's journals recount stories of this over and over again, that a lot of these people, promise hungry that they were, they not only claimed new land, but through the preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit, thousands of these folks found new life by claiming the promises of God. In fact, Peter Cartwright's preaching and the wave of conversions that resulted helped to light the fire that ultimately became known in this country as a revival we call the Second Great Awakening back in the early 1800s. And what's kind of fascinating actually about this is if you go back to the scripture, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when the writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the Greek word that he actually uses there for assurance comes from the language of first century property rights, land claims. So it would basically refer to documents deposited in the archives that provided evidence of your ownership of land. In other words, these documents proved that the land was yours to claim and to live on. And in essence, then, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, to you and to me, that faith is like a title deed of things hoped for. So when you and I read in Scripture the promises of God freely given by His grace, then they are ours. They are ours to claim. It's our birthright as believers to live those out. But of course, the tragedy is a lot of us, maybe even some of us here this morning, we stop short on that journey. We settle too soon. We just assume that we've seen all there is to see of God's promises, and we never make that sort of life-changing move from profession to actual possession, where we actually claim these promises for ourselves. And that's why we're praying for revival here at Faithbridge in this Lenten season we're calling Awaken. It means we're asking God to help us to discover promises that He gives us of Himself and His life that we have yet to claim. And for those of you who weren't here that first week when we began this Awaken series, Pastor Ken, in his opening sermon, reminds us that there are five marks of true revival. First of all, conviction and repentance of sin. Secondly, rekindled passion for witness, for evangelism. Third, the palpable presence of the Holy Spirit of God, a vivid sense that God is in our midst. Number four is persistent prayer. And then number five, an overflow of joy, grace, love, and witness that will spill out into our community and into communities all over the Houston metro area. That's basically the ground we want to claim. It has been given us by grace, and it's ours to claim by faith. Now, this morning, our focus is on that fourth mark of revival, persistent prayer, persistent prayer. And there's no better, frankly, there's no better example of persistent prayer than the one we find in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. So if you have a Bible, turn with me this morning to Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. If you don't have a Bible, if you just raise your hand, these folks coming down the aisle will be more than happy to see that you get one so you can follow along. And you may just keep that as a gift. Luke, chapter 18 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in the back part of the Bible there. Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Let's begin in verse 1. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said to his disciples, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" I think most of us appreciate stories of persistence. That's part of what made that game last night so amazing, is how the Cougars just persisted even when they were down. But there are all kinds of amazing stories out there. Consider, for example, the story of Francisco Camacho. He lives in Kannapolis, North Carolina. He actually put together the world's largest puzzle. This is 60,000 pieces, 232 square feet, taking 13 months, but he did it. But he did it, right? That's persistence. Or the performance artist, Jonathan Borofsky. This guy's a piece of work. He, in his work Counting, he basically committed himself to count consecutively all the way from one to infinity. And he uses graph paper, and he's carefully writing with a ballpoint pen a number in each square until that page is full, and then he goes on to the next page. I mean, can you imagine? And this is probably not going to surprise you. He hasn't actually gotten to infinity just yet. The latest word we have from the studio is that he now has a solid tower of 9,350 pages, which stands about 3.5 feet high. Yeah, yeah. So next time you want to complain that your job is tedious, but he's persistent. He's persistent. Well, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus offers us a case study of profound perseverance and persistence. And he makes it clear that his whole point in telling his disciples this parable is that it might stir them to pray and not lose heart. So let's take a look at this parable. First of all, we know that there are only two characters. There are only two characters in this very short story. The first is a person simply described in verse 3 as a widow. A widow. Luke is spare in his details, but he gives us enough information that we can clearly understand she is in a very bad spot. To begin with, she's a widow. And since this drama is a courtroom drama, she's in a particularly bad spot because women had very little standing in any kind of first century courtroom. In that culture, the courts belonged exclusively to men. No woman would have ever appeared before a judge in the first place if there were any man in her life who might have gone on her behalf. So we can infer from this that not only was her husband dead, but she had no brother. She had no brother-in-law. She probably had no father living. She had no cousin, no nephew, no distant male relative, or even a close male neighbor who could plead her case. So this is the story of a woman who is dirt poor, unknown, unloved, uncared for, and against whom someone she describes in verse 3 as her adversary has committed a grave injustice, probably some kind of financial or property fraud. And that's what brings her before the second character in this parable. Jesus describes him in verse 2 as a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, let me explain. The local magistrates and village judges who typically handle these kind of cases, they were basically political cronies appointed by Rome, and they were notoriously crooked. They were almost like a godfather, a local godfather. And the parable makes it clear that this judge, you know, wasn't just some kind of bungler who really meant well. You look at verse 4, you can see he knew he was a crook. He said it himself, I do not fear God nor regard man. Jesus just referred to him bluntly in verse 6 as an unrighteous judge. She would actually have been much better off if her case were before the Jewish authorities, although they certainly weren't known for their integrity either, but at least under Jewish law, there was a bias in favor of widows. For example, in Exodus chapter 22, the scripture says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they cry out to me. I will surely hear their cry. But Jesus tells us in verses 3 and 4 that this unjust civil judge just blew her off. He turned away again and again and again. In fact, note that phrase, for a while he refused. For a while he refused. Now, anybody in who's ever been a child knows how long a while can be. It can be like, you just learn early on as a kid that in a while means don't hold your breath. Your 16-year-old comes and says, hey, mom and dad, you guys said when I turn 16, I could get a tattoo. When are you going to take me? And they say in a while, which basically means we're going to do it, but first we have to wait for hell to freeze over. It's going to be a while. This poor widow woman has been waiting and waiting and waiting for justice, and for a while, the judge refused. But what the widow lacked in resources and clout, she made up for in persistence. And therein lies the punchline to the story, because despite being turned away by this judge over and over again, repeatedly, this woman just keeps coming back. She just keeps coming back. Verse 3, Jesus tells us she kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And don't miss the persistence in those words, kept coming. She kept coming. I'm sure all of us in the room who are parents, we've had that experience where one of our children comes to us repeatedly asking for some toy or something. And no matter how many times we say, we'll see, or a while, or when hell freezes over, they just keep coming. They just keep, and they beat you down. They beat you. Like I remember a time when I really wanted an Etch-a-Sketch. I mean, I just thought, Etch-a-Sketch, oh my gosh, how cool is that? I'm not very artistic. This is great. I kept asking my parents and asking my mom and asking my mom. Finally, she just got exasperated. She said, look, buy it yourself. You're 37 years old. And well, we all know what that's like, right? When when your kids are coming to you and over and over. To me, it's sort of like gnats in your face, like, you know, they just keep coming. And this is precisely the way Jesus describes the widow. She just keeps coming. And while it turns out that the unjust judge had a fairly high tolerance for the scorn of God and man, this widow's persistent badgering was beginning to wear him down. Jesus tells us in verse 4, the judge finally recognized that this woman was not going to go away. And so he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The judge just finally comes to the conclusion that it's time to give up and give in and give this woman justice. And so the widow finally has her day in court, and the unjust judge rules in her favor. So it's a good ending to a bad story. But what's important is that Jesus is very forthright about why he is telling this story. Jesus says in verse 1 that he wants his disciples to understand the importance and the promise of persistent prayer. He's saying, look at verse 6. He's saying, look, guys, think about it. If an unrighteous judge who doesn't give a rip about God or man is willing to finally answer the cries of a helpless nobody widow just because she's persistent, how much more will a loving God, the righteous judge, hear and answer the cries of his people? But his disciples have to pray and not lose heart. And here's why this is so important for us here at Faith Bridge this morning. Whether we're praying for justice or for healing or for peace or for reconciliation or for revival, as we are right now in these days leading up to Easter, God responds to persistent, faithful prayer. God responds to persistent, faithful prayer. You see it here in Luke 18. And actually, you see it throughout church history. Revival often comes when God's people pray, and they pray some more, and they pray some more, and they don't lose heart. Jesus actually puts it this way in Luke chapter 11. Beginning in verse 9, he says, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, that's an amazing statement. But you see, the key that opens the door to that promise is faithful, persistent prayer, right? It's ask, seek, knock. So the question becomes, and why is it that sincere Christians, people like us right here in this room, why is it that we do lose heart in prayer? Why is it that so many of us settle for so little when God invites us to so much more? And this parable actually points us to three reasons. The first one is our hearts are hard. Our hearts are hard. This has actually come up a few times here in this Awaken series, because a lot of us feel, hey, you know what? Thank you, but no thank you. I think I already have everything God has to offer. Like, we prayed the prayer, we went on the retreat, we got the t-shirt, we gave the money, we sang the songs. There simply is no how much more. Well, that's basically what Travis Coomer thought too. That October day back in 2012 when he was drilling for gas on his farm near Columbia, Kentucky. But by the end of the day, Travis Coomer struck oil. And now in his front yard is a well that produces about 4,000 barrels a day of crude oil, which back in 2024, according to the article that I read, is equivalent to about $2 to $3 million a year in income. That's a serious how much more. But listen, men and women, as amazing as that sounds, 4,000 barrels of oil are nothing compared to what the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 as the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And yet, we miss it. We miss it. It's simply because we're unwilling to dig deeper in the life of the Spirit. One key factor in the widow's favor in Luke 18 is she knew she was desperate. She knew she was needed. There wasn't any pretense that she kind of had it all together. I think one of the main reasons, frankly, that a lot of us, people like us in this room, we don't pray persistently for revival is that we don't think we need to be revived, right? We become so accustomed to cold hearts and lukewarm spirits that we've convinced ourselves that this is just the normal Christian life. This widow in Luke chapter 18 lived every day with corruption and injustice and loss and grief, but she was not content to settle there. She was not going to settle. She kept coming. She kept coming. This is one of the reasons why I think confession and repentance is such an important mark of revival. Because until we're willing to admit we are desperate, we won't be persistent in our prayer for new life. And I was telling the folks in the first service, I actually had an experience, up close experience with desperation a couple weeks ago. I needed to destroy some old checkbooks that we had closed the account. We had long since stopped using them. But I thought it'd take too long to shred them, right? And I knew I could kind of burn them in our grill, but I didn't frankly want to mess with kind of getting that grill out of winter hibernation. And so I just told Maggie I was going to step outside on the deck and use one of her big flower pots as kind of a mini fire pit. Yeah, please don't get ahead of me. It was still barren. I mean, there's nothing in except dirt and a bunch of rocks. And I thought it'd be a great idea. Well, I can still remember as I stepped out on the porch, Maggie said, not once, but twice, I don't think this is wise. I don't think this is wise. Of course, I reassured her that men have an innate primal understanding of open flames. And she had absolutely nothing to worry about. All would be well, which might have been true if I'd been patient enough to let the checkbooks burn slowly. But I decided it was taking too long. And as a former Boy Scout, I knew how to remedy that. And so I went in the garage and grabbed some lighter fluid. And boy, did those babies burn. But to make a long story short, this is what happened to Maggie's flower pot. Yeah. All told, with the cleanup and the fire suppression efforts, it took me a little bit over an hour to destroy 5 checkbooks. But I want to tell you one thing about it. When I showed Maggie what happened a week later, there was an opportunity. There was an opportunity. There was no way there that I could kind of plead self-delusion. There was no opportunity for excuses. There was no, you know what? I think we might still be able to make this thing work. I bet it'll look better if you spruce it up with some of your flowers. We both knew what had happened here. You know, the only appropriate response was confession and forgiveness. I mean, asking for forgiveness. It was done. That's the one good thing about desperation. Because, see, the problem most of us, even here this morning, is that our flower pots are on fire and we don't even know it. We don't even know it. And we will not come to a place of persistent prayer until we realize we are in a place of persistent need. That's what That's what David Crowder is singing about when he says, hallelujah for a broken heart. Hallelujah for a broken heart. If we're not praying persistently for God to bring revival to our hearts and our families and our churches, one simple reason is we just might have a hard heart. A hard heart. We don't understand what the widow understood. We are desperate. But another reason I think a lot of us back away from persistent prayer is that prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. I mean, one element of this narrative that gives me tremendous encouragement, frankly, is those words in verse 2 when Jesus explained that he was telling this parable so that his disciples might pray and not lose heart. I mean, think about that. That's amazing. Here's Jesus, fully God and fully human, and yet he understands what it's like to be tempted to pray and lose heart. I mean, I just find that stunning, but it reminds us that prayer is hard, and persistent prayer is a discipline. It's hard in part because, like so many spiritual practices, it requires repetition. It's a repetitive discipline. Let's just do a quick survey here. How many of you on a regular basis mow a lawn? Let's see a show of hands. Okay, this is kind of a lazy group. Okay. All right, well, those of you with your hands, you put your hand down, but put your hand up again if when you do this, you find it enjoyable. Okay, all right. Remind me to give you my address. We could have a lot of fun, but here's the thing. What I find frustrating, I'm just me, maybe it's just me, but what I found frustrating about mowing the lawn is that when you do it, it's got to be done again. Like it's never fully done. A green lawn that is beautiful and nicely trimmed on Saturday can show weeds and crabgrass by Thursday. Lawn care requires repetition, and I find that objectionable. But that's the way it is in the spiritual life. See, when we spend time with God in prayer or in youth group or in your small group or on a Sunday, that's fantastic. That's great. But if there's not ongoing, persistent prayer throughout the week, you're going to start to see weeds and crabgrass pop up in your heart. That's part of why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. See, he's not saying walk around with your eyes closed, thanking God for your food and praying for your Uncle Benny's hemorrhoids. He's saying develop a pattern of persistent prayer. Develop a pattern of persistent, faithful prayer. But then, of course, the more our prayers are repetitive, the easier it is for them to become routine. I mean, it's easy, isn't it, to kind of fall into this sort of groove almost or a rut where we start to kind of pray on autopilot. Our prayers almost become like a chant, like a rote incantation. I mean, I see this in myself. I'll catch myself doing this. You know, I mean, I am a professional minister, right? So I pray a lot in public, and a lot of times I'll find myself in my devotions praying prayers they kind of sound like nice public church prayers, right? So instead of pouring my heart out to God, I sort of lapse into preacher speak, you know? Like Maggie will say, hey, we'll be laying in bed. She'll say, hey, Duffy, will you pray with me? And I'll say, yeah, but first I want to thank everybody for coming out tonight. Those of you who are joining us online, I mean, look, Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 18 a picture of a woman who asked again and again. So clearly the issue is not repetition. Jesus champions persistent again and again prayer. But what Jesus warns us about in Matthew chapter 6 verse 7 is vain repetition. Vain repetition. Just kind of heaping up empty phrases thinking that quantity is going to substitute for sincerity. What I found, and I know a lot of you have found as well, is that the tools for developing a pattern of persistent prayer are remarkably basic. First of all, figure out a regular time that works for you. Secondly, try to find a regular place where you're not going to be distracted. Third, maybe get a journal or a list or something like that, a prayer request and prayer needs, so that you can pray more systematically for family members and friends and the church and the government and various issues. And then finally, what I find is that it also helps me to kind of have a regular pattern. I in my own prayer time, I use sort of an expanded version of what some people call the Acts method. And it's just a simple acrostic that sort of guides me. It began with adoration, so thanking God for who he is. I adore you, God, for who you are. That's praise. And then confession, asking God to forgive me for my sin by the blood of Christ. And then thanksgiving, thanking God not just for who he is, but for what he does, for what he's doing, for what he's done. And then supplication, which is saying, God, I'm bringing my needs to you so that you can supply my needs through your riches in Christ Jesus. A-C-T-S-X. And I know that it might feel a little bit like, you know, sort of prayer with training wheels, but at least it'll get you rolling. Here's the bottom line. Let's understand this. God is not up there on his throne grading our prayers. Like, oh, nice job, you know, and not long enough, and oh my gosh, that was beautiful. You know, I mean, God's not up there kind of grading our prayers. You know, what the widow's story teaches us is that the first requirement of prayer is very basic. Persistence, born of a desperate, promise-hungry heart. And even Jesus understood, sometimes that's hard. It's hard because our hearts are hard. It's hard because, well, prayer is hard. And finally, I think it's hard for some of us because we don't really believe that God could possibly love us enough to hear or heed our prayers. Because for some of us, we think God himself is hard. We think he's like the unrighteous judge, like he's too busy, he's too distant, or that we are too far gone to merit the attention of the sovereign God of the universe. And there are all kinds of reasons for this. And maybe it traces back, in your case, to a father who was too distant and too busy and never seemed to have time to listen to you. Or maybe it's because you prayed for somebody you love or for something you deeply long for. And all you've heard in response is just silence, sort of this cosmic in a while. Or maybe for some of us here this morning, because of disappointments and hurts and injustices, you just decided at some point there is no how much more. Not for people like me. Brothers and sisters, this is a God who always invites us closer. And if he leaves our prayers unanswered, it is only because he is answering them in a way at a time better than we have imagined. Because let me remind you, this is a promise that is recorded in the archives of God's word. This is holy ground freely given to us. It's waiting to be claimed through persistent prayer. Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that this morning we come here needy, but you have more than ample supply, that your riches in Christ Jesus are readily available. And yet, Lord, it is so easy to sit here thinking, oh, I've got it. I've got everything there is to get. I've received all there is to receive. I don't need any more gifts. Dear God, give us desperate, promise-hungry hearts. Help us to claim this land that's been freely given by faith. I pray, Father, this morning that you would move in our hearts so that we might, in persistent prayer, continue to pursue deeply your goodness.